Thanks, bud. Good morning. God bless you guys. Yeah, would you turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Philippians chapter 4, as Bud said, beginning in verse 10. And while you do that, if you wouldn't mind directing your hearts towards heaven along with me, I'm going to just ask the Lord once again for his blessing. Father, we do just this morning, first of all, want to lift up Pastor Sam and ask, Lord, that you would touch his body, that your healing touch would supply his every need, and Lord, that you would restore him and back to our fellowship and back to his place here, Lord, and in the meantime, that you would just draw close to him, and not just Pastor Sam, Lord, but all of those in our body who are hurting, who are sick, and Lord, those who are afflicted with different things, those that are stressed, and Lord, that you would just draw near and just flood us with your blessing, we pray. And Lord, as we look into your word this morning, once again, we just ask that you open our hearts and our understandings, Lord, that we might not only receive, but apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to the end, as Bud said, 10 to 23. Philippians 4, the provision of God. Chapter 4 of Philippians begins with the Apostle Paul having to deal with some disharmony, discord in the church there in Philippi. And then he switches to talking about the importance of not stressing out about stuff, of not being anxious for things, but with prayer and thanksgiving, letting our needs be made known to God, and how that when we do that, when we learn to let go and put our trust completely in God, that his peace, he gives us his peace that surpasses all understanding. And then here in verse 10 of Philippians 4, Paul switches to the issue of God's provision. And although Paul acknowledges the Philippian Christians for their part in supplying the needs that he had while he was there in Rome, he will ultimately give the glory to God where it indeed belongs. In Philippians 4:10, Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." Then in Philippians 4:20, if you jump down there, he gives the glory to God. He says, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever." Now in these scriptures that we're going to look at today, there are three things that are very evident. First of all, Paul has needs. Second thing is that God meets Paul's needs. And the third thing is that God uses others to meet Paul's needs. And so first of all, just as Paul has needs, we all have needs. Everyone has needs. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 tells us that we are to let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. In 1943, a humanistic psychologist by the name of Abraham Maslow wrote a paper that was entitled A Theory of Human Motivation. And in this paper, he puts forth and describes his theory of a hierarchy of human needs. His model, those of you who've read it or know about it, his model is a pyramid, and it's different levels, with the lowest level, the most basic or the base of the pyramid, being man's most basic needs, physiological needs. Things like air to breathe and the ability to breathe air, water, food, and shelter. And of course, you know, people can live a long time without shelter, but it is important. And even those people who are homeless will seek shelter. If it's raining, they'll get in a doorway, or they'll be under some trees, or they'll have a makeshift tent, a cardboard box, or whatever. But people need shelter. It's a basic physiological need. Now, you can also go, they tell me, quite a while without food. You obviously can see that I've never experienced that myself, but they tell me that you can go a lot of days. I've heard of people going months without food. And water, you can go a few days without water, not as long as you can without food, because if you go too long without water, just a few days, you start to dehydrate, and it causes some chemical changes in the rest of your body and causes some really serious problems and can lead to death. Air, on the other hand, you can only last a few minutes without air. If you're deprived of oxygen for even as much as 6 minutes, there can be brain damage, and beyond that, you can have certain death. So these are some real basic physiological needs. In his model, the second level of the pyramid are those safety needs. And these are things like protection, security, law, rules and regulations, and stability, and you know, so forth. The next level up, the third level, would be what Maslow calls belongingness and love needs. Those are things like family, friends, affection, relationship, you know, one of those kinds of things. And the next level up is what he calls esteem needs. We start to really think about those, especially as guys around age 40, 45 or something like that. We get a chance to look back at our lives and see what we have or haven't accomplished. And most of the time, we're not all that happy with where we're at. We think we could have, should have, might have, you know, done more. And causes a lot of problems for guys at that age sometimes. But it's about achievement, status, responsibility, and reputation. How are we seen in the community of that? And then the top of the pyramid of Maslow's hierarchy of needs is what he calls self-actualization needs, and that's all about personal growth and fulfillment. Now, Maslow's theory says that a person will not move on to the second level until the needs in the first level have been met. That makes sense. If you can't breathe, you're not too worried about what the rules and regulations are, right? And so, and then you won't go to the third level until the second and so forth on up the way. But what Maslow doesn't take into consideration is the fact that it is God who is responsible and responsive to meet all of our needs. And that's something that Paul does acknowledge. Paul's model, and I'm calling Paul's model of the hierarchy of needs in this passage, his model is much simpler. Number one, everybody has needs. Number two, God supplies all our needs. And number three, God sometimes uses others to meet our needs, and he wants to use us to meet the needs of others. Well, verse 11 of Philippians 4 goes on to explain, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." He isn't saying that he doesn't have needs. He certainly did have needs at that time. But someone's needs isn't all that giving is about. As a matter of fact, it was Paul who mentions in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, he remembered the words of Jesus that he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Well, in verse 11, Paul says, "It isn't about me." And here's why. "For I have learned whatever state I am in to be content." So the first thing I have to ask myself is, what is contentment to me? What thing or things make me content? Am I content only when everything is going well for me? When I have an abundance? Or am I also content when I'm in the midst of trials and tribulations? Contentment is a state of mind. Webster defines contentment as the state of being contented, satisfaction, not desiring more than one has. Satisfied, resigned to circumstances, assenting, and satisfied with the way things are. In the Bible, there are two Greek words from which we get the word content. The first word, archaeo, means to be possessed of unfailing strength, to be strong, to suffice, to be enough. And passively, it means to be satisfied with a thing or to be content. The second word, autarkeia, means the perfect condition of life in which nothing more is needed. In other words, total sufficiency of the necessities of life or contentment. Am I content when my needs have been met, when I have total sufficiency of the necessities of life, or am I only content when my wants, my desires have been gratified? And here's the thing, if I'm only content when my desires have been gratified and I'm discontented when they haven't, even though I have no needs, even though the bare necessities of life have been met, if I'm discontented because my wants haven't been gratified, then I have a lesson or lessons ahead of me and probably not very easy lessons. Paul says, and I say that for myself because it seems like I always learn everything the hard way. But Paul says here in verse 11, "I have learned to be content." And not only when his desires were being gratified, but he says, "in whatever state I am in." And what really drives the significance of that statement home is the fact that Paul was, at the time he wrote this, in a prison in Rome. He goes on to say in verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and on all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul didn't always have all that he wanted. He didn't always have all that he needed. There were times when Paul was hungry. There were times when he suffered need and had to do without. So he had to learn how to be content in those times. And let me tell you, those times which were most educational for Paul in this area were times when he was hungry, times when he was in the deep, times when he was being stoned, he was being beaten. And that's true of us as well. We learn best during trials and tribulation. The gospel singer Andrew Crouch penned the words, if I never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. And then he goes on to write, through it all, I have learned to trust in God, and I have learned to depend upon his word. When he says through it all, he means through trials and tribulations and the testing of our faith. In fact, James says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What's the meaning of contentment? It's not desiring more than one has, or as James says, lacking nothing. How do we get to where we are content, lacking nothing? James tells us that it's through the trying or the testing of our faith, which produces patience, which produces completeness or lacking nothing, which is what it means to be content. And it's part of the learning process. And the product of our learning is knowledge. Paul says in verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I have gained knowledge in these areas. Now, first, Paul says that he knows how to be abased. And the inference is that he has learned experientially how to be abased, how to be without, how to have need. And now you may be thinking, as I did when I first read this, hey, I know how to be abased. In fact, I'm still waiting to know what it's like to abound, you know. When Debbie and I first married, we started our life together with nothing, and we still have pretty much all of that. The question is, do we really know how to be abased? And what Paul learned about being abased is that you can be content in that state. Is that what those of us who think we know what it means to be abased have learned? To be content? See, there's a difference in knowing what it is to be abased and knowing how to be abased. So are we content when we're without those things that we want? Or are we focused on trying to get more? Do we focus all of our attention on, trying to improve our situation? There's a big difference between trying to get better our situation and being discontent, though. We can be content with what God has given us and still go ahead and try and improve our situation. In fact, when we're discontent, we tend to focus on the struggle for more instead of focusing on the things that God has given us, and we often miss an opportunity to be content with the things that God has given us by our focus on our struggle. In fact, in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable that shows us that God expects us to be good stewards of whatever he has given us, whether it's much or whether it's little. And he tells a story about a master who gives three of his servants some talents, one of them five, one of them two, and one of them one. And he went away, and while he was gone, the one with five talents, he doubled it. The one with two talents, he doubled his. The one with one talent, he buried his. Didn't do anything with it. And of course, you know the story when God came back, when the master came back, it's a parable, right? Well, we know what it means. And when he came back, he took the one that had been buried and gave it to someone else. But the ones that were faithful, that doubled their money, that were good stewards, he said, well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful over a few things, and I will make you rulers over many things. So if we truly know how to be abased, we'll be content with what God has given us and we'll be faithful stewards of it, focusing on those things that further the kingdom of God rather than on those things that may or may not bring us personal gain. On the other hand, maybe you're thinking that you know how to abound. Maybe you've been blessed with riches, with material things, and even with the ability to make more, to get more seemingly effortlessly. I hope so. In fact, you may have never known what it's like to be abased, to do without, to struggle even for the bare necessities of life. If that's the case, the question for you is, do you really know how to abound? Once again, when Paul talks about knowing how to abound, he's talking about being content with what God has given you and also being a good steward, a faithful steward of the abundance of God's provision. Charles Spurgeon once taught a message regarding the importance of knowing how to abound. Let me read you what he wrote. There are many, he says, who have not learned how to abound. When they are set upon the top of a pinnacle, their heads grow dizzy and they are ready to fall. The Christian far oftener disgraces his profession in prosperity than in adversity. It's a dangerous thing to be prosperous. The crucible of adversity is less severe trial to the Christian than the refining pot of prosperity. Oh, what leanness of soul and neglect of spiritual things have been brought on through the very mercies and bounties of God. Yet this is not a matter of necessity, for the apostle tells us that he knew how to abound. When he had much, he knew how to use it. Abundant grace enabled him to bear abundant prosperity. Many have asked for mercies that they might satisfy their own heart's lusts. Fullness of bread has often made fullness of blood, and that has brought on wantonness of spirit. When we have much of God's providential mercies, it often happens that we have but little of God's grace and little gratitude for the bounties we have received. We are full and forget God. We are satisfied with the earth and we're content to do without heaven. Rest assured, it's harder to know how to be full than it is to know how to be hungry. So desperate is the tendency of the human nature to pride and forgetfulness of God, he says, take care that you ask in your prayers that God would teach you how to be full. Basically, it's not our natural tendency to be content, but rather to be discontent. Spurgeon says that it's a dangerous thing to be prosperous, but the Bible says it's also a dangerous thing to be impoverished. And not knowing how to be content in either of those states can lead to problems and threaten our relationship with the Lord. Proverbs 30, halfway through verse 8 and through verse 9 says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." And of course, whether we are content or discontent depends upon whom we depend upon. If we try to do the work of the Spirit in the strength of our own flesh, we will never be content. And what we will learn will be only frustration, and what we will know will be only failure. Well, in verse 10, Paul had pointed out that his great rejoicing is in the Lord. He gives credit where credit is due, not only for God's great provision, but also for the ability to apply the knowledge he has gained and to truly be content. Now, we might think that sounds good in theory, but putting it into practice is another matter altogether. In fact, some people think that it's impossible for them to be content. There's some people I think it's impossible for them to be content. Some people tell me, I know that I should put my trust in the Lord, but I just can't seem to do that. It's just not in me to trust the Lord. I know that's where it needs to go. But what I see is the problem. What I see is the insurmountable issues that I have to deal with. But God sees how that ends. And so we need to put our trust in the Lord. In fact, it's exactly at times like those when it seems there's no hope and we don't see how we can trust the Lord that we truly need to trust Him. We need to have what I call the Hezekiah experience. In 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, there's a story about Hezekiah, the king of Judah, at a time when Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, and Sennacherib had come against and conquered all of the fortified cities of Judah, and he was threatening Hezekiah. And initially, Hezekiah tried to deal with that in his own strength. He said, okay, man, what's it going to take to make this go away? You know, and he said, well, just pay me. Just give me all your money. And so the Bible story says that Hezekiah gave him all his own silver and gave him all the silver out of the treasury of the house of the Lord, even stripping the gold off the doors and off the pillars of the temple. And of course, as with most bullies, that wasn't enough for Sennacherib. And so he came back with a letter telling Sennacherib that, or telling Hezekiah that his trust in the Lord was misplaced and that God didn't, you know, spare those other cities and he wasn't going to spare his either. Does that sound like the problems that come against you and I that are designed to squash our trust in the Lord? But here's what Hezekiah did, and this is what we should do too. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 through 20, we read that Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Remember Paul's words in Philippians 4, 6 when he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's what Hezekiah finally was getting around to doing, taking the matter to the Lord. Of course, this was after he had paid dearly out of his own pocket and out of the treasury of the Lord with silver and gold. And it's a reminder that we should always make going to the Lord in prayer our first thought and not our last resort. Then we're told in 2 Kings 19, verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. And then in verse 20, we see God's immediate response. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And then down in verse 35, we see the provision of the Lord on Hezekiah's behalf. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained in Nineveh. And Hezekiah learned, perhaps the hard way, what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, with God, all things are possible. And that's what Paul saying in Philippians 4, and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, King David writes, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He goes a step further in verses 5 through 8. He says, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. The thing is, your relationship with God has to be a personal matter. Where does your help come from? Is the Lord your Lord? Do you trust him to preserve you from all evil? If so, you'll find that even in adversity, there will be contentment and peace that only God can bring. But we have to learn, and often the hard way, to stop struggling in the flesh and to trust in the Lord, no matter how long it takes. You know, some pray, Lord, give me patience and do it right now. But 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That means in perfect time, in his timing, not in our own. And then it says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And here in this letter to the Philippians, Paul demonstrates that knowledge. Notice his can-do attitude. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The inference in this context is because of the strength that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, I can be content if I'm abased. And I can be content even if I abound. And guess what? So can you, and so can I. If we place our trust in the power of the Holy Spirit, there is nothing in this earth that we cannot endure. There is no temptation that'll ever overtake us that we cannot resist. And there is no call that God has placed on our lives that we won't be able to fulfill. It's a proven fact that where God guides, God provides. And of course, the second level of what I'm calling Apostle Paul's hierarchy of needs is that God meets our needs. One, we all have needs. Two, God meets all our needs. The third level of Paul's hierarchy of needs is in two parts. First, God often or sometimes uses others to meet our needs. Sometimes he does it directly, but often he uses others to meet the needs that we have. And secondly, he wants to use us to meet the needs of others. In Philippians 4, verse 14, Paul acknowledges the church and their part in the provision for his needs. He says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Here's an interesting thing about that. There is nowhere in the Bible where it records Jesus actually saying that. This is something that Paul remembered, either from hearing it from Jesus in his prayer life or from hearing the other apostles say, "Oh, I remember when Jesus said." And the thing is, we don't really have a problem with that because John says in John chapter 21, verse 25, "There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose even the world could not contain the books that would be written." And no doubt if the world could not contain the books that would be written just to record the deeds, the acts of Jesus, how much more the things that proceeded from his mouth. However, those things that God wanted to make sure that we got, he inspired the writers of the Gospels and Paul, the writer of the epistles, to preserve those for us for all time. In fact, the preceding verse, John tells us, John 21, 24, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." How do we know that what he writes is true? It's because the Word of God, every word of it, was inspired by God himself and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And here's the thing, meeting someone's need is as much about the blessedness of giving to someone else as it is actually meeting the need. Paul says in verse 17 of Philippians 4, it is not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. Why? Because he's learned to be content, whatever state he's in. "I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Now, why would Paul accept their gift if he was full, had all, and abounded? It was because he wants to see them blessed. And he realizes there's a blessing in giving. There's a blessing in receiving. There should be a blessing in receiving. It's not that there isn't, but there's just more blessing in giving than there is in receiving. And of course, the only people who don't know that are people who aren't giving. Now, the teaching here at Calvary has never majored on, still doesn't, major on giving. It's not what we're about. We tend to give more attention to the need for folks to acknowledge their sin and to recognize their need of a Savior and to accept Jesus and to grow spiritually. That's what we really focus on here. But you need to know that whereas giving will not save you, there certainly is a great deal of blessing that is involved when we give. And we want to see you blessed. This is another lesson that I had to learn the hard way. When I first started out in the ministry, I was just eager to do all that God had for me to do. And anytime a pastor of the church that we went to or another church, associated church would call and say, "Hey, can you come and speak to my youth group or can you come and speak to the main congregation?" I was happy to do it. And in those days, they passed the plate and they would take up an offering and they would say up front, "This is a love offering for, for our teacher tonight. And so pastor would bring me the money at the end of the meeting, and I'd be like, I don't want it. I don't want the money. I'm just so content to be doing what God has called me to do. And, you know, I'm just so blessed to be, standing up here teaching about Jesus. And I was so happy that it just didn't seem right to me to take a gift for doing what God had called me to do. And so the Lord had to teach me that it wasn't about me. One day during my prayer time, the Lord spoke to me, not in an audible voice, but as clearly as if he had spoken in an audible voice. And he told me, he says, I want you to take $20 and give it to this other brother in your church. Did I mention Debbie and I started out with nothing? This was in the mid-70s, and 20 bucks was a lot of money. It's still a lot of money to me, but it was really a lot of money in those days. And interestingly enough, the man he told me to give the money to was by far the most wealthy person in our church. And so, I said, Lord, I don't get this. I mean, I need the money worse than he does. And the Lord said, give it to him. So I went and talked to Debbie, and thankfully she's a godly, supportive wife, and she says, you need to obey the Lord. So I drove to his house. I found him out in his yard raking leaves up. He was burning leaves, and he was raking leaves onto the burn pile. And I approached him, and I said, brother, the Lord told me to give you this. I had 20 in my hand. The Lord told me to give you this $20. And he smiled at me, and he says, I don't need your money. And it really hit me. I mean, at that moment, it became crystal clear to me what was going on. I saw myself in that brother when people were trying to give me something that would bless them, and me saying, I don't need that, you know. And it broke my heart to think that ignorantly I had sought to deprive them from the blessing that God would clearly give them by telling them that I didn't need their money. It truly is more blessed to give than it is to receive. In fact, it can be downright hard to receive, even directly from the Lord, and especially from others. But thankfully, the Lord sent me to a mature brother in the Lord who quickly recognized that God was trying to do something in my life. And so he accepted my $20 bill, stuck it in his pocket. I can remember it as clear as it was yesterday. But he recognized that the Lord was trying to give me fruit that would abound to my account. And man, what a blessing that has turned out to be over the years. Every time I think about that, I get blessed again about the way that God cares enough about us that he'll take the time to teach us. With me, it's always the hard way, but he teaches us. And so Paul, when he says, I seek the fruit that abounds to your account, he's saying that giving is an investment and that it pays dividends, not only in spiritual blessings, but also in material blessings as well. It's a well-proven fact that you cannot outgive God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll look at a few verses there. Beginning in verse 6, Paul uses an agricultural analogy to describe the principle of giving. And he talks about, or he likens giving to sowing seeds. And he says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It's a clear picture that most can understand, and certainly anyone who has ever planted any kind of garden gets it. So he says in verse 7, let each one of us give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, our giving needs to be voluntary. It needs to be that something that we're happy to do and cheerful about. And while it's true that we give best from our heart without overthinking it, you know, it's that, like the Lord says, hey, give $100, and you're like, well, you think 80 would be enough, or, you know, I got this coming up, well, how about 65 or 40, Lord, 20? I mean, it's the thought that counts, right? No, it's best. We give best when we give from our heart, and yet we need to not leave our head out of the equation. In fact, in Luke chapter 18, there's a story that causes people a lot of trouble sometimes. A certain ruler came to Jesus and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's none good except one, and that is God. And he says, well, you know the commandments. Jesus, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your mother and father. And the ruler said, I've done these things since my youth. He says, but there's one thing that you lack. He said, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will receive treasure in heaven. And he says, come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, this passage of Scripture has caused a lot of trouble for some people. This isn't something that Jesus was teaching out on the hillside to the multitudes. He was dealing with a specific weakness that affected a specific individual. Do others struggle in the same area? They certainly do. They always have and probably always will. But unless God is speaking directly to you, and you're very rich, and your heart is set on your money, he probably doesn't want you to sell everything you have and distribute it to the poor. And especially if your giving keeps you from being able to meet the needs of your family. God does command us to take care of our own families. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In this context, Paul is talking about the responsibility of taking care of our immediate family, and specifically of widows in our family. And it could be a reference back to the fifth commandment, which is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Where he says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now that word honor means more than just to respect or to value your parents. It means to provide for them, to take care of them. And Jesus was certainly referring to that commandment in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 13, when he said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things as you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. And then in verse 11, he says, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do. That word Corban is only occurs once in the scripture, and it occurs here in Mark chapter 7, verse 11. It means a gift or offering to that has been consecrated to God. So the young Jews, in order to avoid their responsibility to take care of their parents, they would just say Corban, gift to God, over all of their belongings. And then they were able to say to their parents, no doubt very respectfully, sorry, I'd like to help you, but you know, Corban. So they honored their parents with their lips, but not from their hearts. Well, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul points out that our giving needs to be cheerful, not grudgingly or of necessity. So there are two kinds of giving that we are to be involved in, as there were in Paul's day. Tradition says that in the temple there were two chests for giving, and one was to receive those things that were mandated by law, the things that were legal that you had to pay, and the other one was for free will offerings. Now today, our mandated giving is pretty much to the IRS. And although there isn't a great deal of blessing in giving to them for most of us, there is a great deal of blessing in giving those free will offerings that are cheerfully given as God directs our hearts. Now, it might seem like after we have given what we're required to give to the IRS, there isn't much left over to give to others. But the thing is, it's not really about how much we give. It's not as much about that as how we give. God loves a cheerful giver. Recently, we were visiting, Debbie and I were visiting in another church in the where they do pass the plate, and the pastor was getting ready to take up a free will offering from the congregation. And before he passed the plate, he prayed over the offering. He said, Lord, I know that you love a cheerful giver, but tonight we'll even take money from a cranky person. So, I, on the other hand, would suggest to you that if you can't give cheerfully, don't give. If you can't give without the motive of expecting to get something back for what you gave, don't give. Keep your money. However, I will also warn you that you will be missing out on a great deal of blessing, on the blessing of seeing God meet and provide for the needs in your own life. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, and we'll look at just a few more of the verses here in 2 Corinthians, then we'll get back to Philippians 4 and wrap this up. Paul promises God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he is dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures to ever. Now, may he who gives seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase your fruits, or the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. And then he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Paul echoes that promise back in our text in Philippians 4, verse 19. And he says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Then in verse 20, he continues, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then in the last three verses, Paul signs off by saying, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. And all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And I'll close with these few thoughts. Number one, everyone has needs. Everyone needs God's provision. Number two, God supplies all our needs. He meets all our needs. And number three, God wants to use us to provide for the needs of others. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, but whoever has this world's goods and sees a brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in deed, but in or word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. But there's a fourth level to what I'm calling this biblical hierarchy of needs, and that is that God provides us with what he expects us to use to provide for the needs of others. He supplies the seed to the sower, bread for food. And not just that, but God gives, he goes above and beyond. Paul says in Ephesians 3:20 that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And then Jesus himself tells us in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you.